God, as we look at what it means that our world seems to be a house of hypocrites, you know we need to not be looking out there, but we need to be looking in here at ourselves. And we ask that you would bring your words in the Bible alive to us this morning. We might be able to better understand what are some of the paths we can find ourselves on that lead us down the road of a hypocrite, and show us from your word the truth about how we can move beyond that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. August 16th, 1977. Does that date mean anything to anybody? August, what was that? Elvis, it was the day Groucho Marx died, thank you. It's been a bit overshadowed by the king of rock and roll, mind you. Yes, August 16th, 1977 was the day I went across the street to my best friend Sean's house and we found his mother locked in the bathroom crying and refusing to come out. Because the king of rock and roll had died, Elvis Presley. You probably have heard a lot about that recently because, well, it was only about 10 days ago or so was the 25th anniversary of Elvis's death. And there's been a lot of press about that. I picked up a USA Today a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about that. And, you know, I don't know how many of you read this article, but I thought, wow, what a cool picture of young Elvis. And then as I was reading the article, I realized that's not Elvis. That's Justin Shandor, 18-year-old Elvis impersonator at, well, we've all been there, the Elvis Aranma Museum in Las Vegas, Nevada, right? 18-year-old Elvis impersonator there. And one of the things they talked about in this article was in the 25 years since Elvis has died, a lot that's changed in our society. And one of the, apparently in the last 25 years, one of the strongest sociological trends that we have seen is this phenomenon of Elvis impersonators. Apparently, when Elvis died, there were a couple dozen Elvis impersonators in the entire world. They estimate that number today to be somewhere around 35,000. 35,000 Elvis impersonators on the earth. Now, statisticians have looked at this trend, and they've warned us that, you know, if this trend continues, in the next 10 years, okay, by the year 2012, one out of every four of us will be an Elvis impersonator. And that's on planet Earth. That's just, you know, not one out of every four of us. Now, that's, I find that a little concerning, you know, don't you? Part of the reason is you read about these guys, and they're not all guys, you know, by the way, and that's a whole other story. You read about these guys, and they don't get paid much. I mean, they're not doing this for money. They're doing it just because they simply love to pretend that they're somebody else. I guess, okay, well, you know, if you want to do that as a hobby, that's cool. But the problem sometimes happens, every once in a while out of these 35,000, when one of them starts to get a little fuzzy on reality, and they kind of take the sideburns and the cape, you know, off the stage, you know, and into real life, and kind of confuse themselves with Elvis. And that's, you know, where you get into problems, and, you know, that's when, you know, daddy needs to go away for a little while, you know, and kind of sort things out. Other than that, they don't seem to run into a lot of problems. And I guess they're not problems for us either, because if you find somebody roaming around out there, you know, with the sideburns and the eagle cape, you know, and all that kind of stuff, you kind of know what's going on. Problem for us, much bigger problem, it's way more than 35,000, is the number of people walking around out here in life wearing masks that's not easy to spot. And that's pretty much how we define hypocrisy, those of us, when we find ourselves wearing masks. And the thing is, there's a lot of different paths to becoming a hypocrite. A lot of us like to think that there's these big kind of glaring caricatures of what a hypocrite is like. And, well, that's those kind of people. Now, see, the thing is, there's a lot of more subtle forms that these paths of hypocrisy can take in our life. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. We're going to look at three paths that hypocrites find themselves on. Not all of them are incredibly obvious. We will start with the most obvious one. The one that kind of, when we think of the word hypocrite, is probably the kind of caricature that we tend to think of. I think probably the most obvious example is actually found in the Bible when we see Jesus' interaction with this certain group that was in power during his day. There was this group of folks, they were kind of the religious establishment, they were the teachers of the law, but their influence went well beyond just the spiritual. They had immense influence in the political realm and in the legal realm and just basically had control of every area of life there, and they exerted it through their kind of spiritual positions. These folks were known as the Pharisees. And what the Pharisees would do was they created all these traditions and laws around God's truth and told people they had to adhere to them. And they were incredibly abusive in the way they enforced this. They'd be incredibly legalistic about these little teeny little traditions they had developed and really bust on people, sometimes physically, in order to make sure they adhered to their law. And the problem was, in the midst of doing this, they missed God's big picture for people. They missed God's love and His truth and how much He cares for people. And in the middle of their passion to enforce all of these laws, they also totally ignored glaring problems and sins in their own life. One of the interesting things about them seemed like one of their hobbies seemed to be, they always seemed to be kind of trying to get up a stoning posse. You know, they're always trying to kind of get a group of people together to go stone somebody who had broken one of their laws or their traditions. And stoning, it was kind of the lynching of its day. It was kind of the handy way to kill somebody quickly, dispense some really immense justice and kind of be done with it. And so they would get up a group of people, go find somebody, pick up the stones, and then stone them. And one of the reasons why they used stoning is just, it was something they didn't need to think about. You know, it's not like they had to go through a big process and go get rocks and line somebody up. It was rocks just laying around. If any of you have been to the Middle East, you know, or to Israel, you would know that the way the soil is, there's just kind of a lot of rocks laying around. If you ever see on the network news, and you'll see like maybe Palestinian youths, you know, they're throwing rocks at Israeli soldiers. It's because it's just what's handy. It's laying around. You know, if we were doing that today, you know, going out and grab people and kill them, we wouldn't be able to just, you know, do stoning. We would have to, you know, find, orange barrels or something, you know, that was just, you know, to pummel them with. Or if we were in Hyde Park, maybe we could use Starbucks cups, you know, or something like that. They were just fine laying around. We'd have to use something else. But the point was, they found a way to do these kind of handy, quick lynchings to dispense justice. Now, we don't have anybody that calls themselves, you know, around here a Pharisee today. But we do have this same tradition that's been handed down in various forms. I think what we would probably call them today is something like holy hypocrites. Holy hypocrites. These are the most obvious example when we think of hypocrite. It's somebody who's very religious and just bashes other people. And they don't really live out the truth and love in their life. And the thing was, in Jesus' day, these Pharisees, these holy hypocrites, absolutely repulsed Jesus. He could not stand the smell of them. As a matter of fact, Jesus in the Bible, He reserved His most scathing words, not for the prostitutes, you know, not for the thieves, not for the bandits who would lie in wait to beat somebody up and take all their goods. Jesus reserved His most scathing words for the Pharisees. But take a look at one place in the book of Matthew where Jesus is speaking to them. And most of you probably remember, you know, the book of Matthew. It's one of the books in the Bible. It's one of the four historical records of Jesus' life while He was on earth that are called the Gospels sometimes. Take a look at the book of Matthew, one place where Jesus is interacting with them, in Matthew 23. And Jesus starts out, He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Wow. And you know what? Wait, that's not all. In this one passage where Jesus is interacting with them, He calls them hypocrites 7 times, fools twice, blind guides once, and then He caps off the whole thing with them. Take a look in verse 33, how He caps it off. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Whoa! Where did this come from? This is not the picture of Jesus that we're used to, is it? You know, this guy's not available on a Franklin Mint plate, is he? This is a different model of Jesus. This is angry, ticked off Jesus with kung fu grip here, you know. What would make Jesus get so riled up about these guys, you know, to say, you know, "I'm about to go Jackie Chan on you here"? I mean, He's getting intense with these folks. What would make mellow, loving Jesus so repulsed? What's up with that? It's because their brand of hypocrisy, they were living out to abuse people in the name of God. They were doing it in the name of God. And you know, the thing was, The thing was, what Jesus was onto was he's saying, you know what? These Pharisees, they're supposed to be the spiritual guides. That's what they were there for. They're supposed to be the spiritual guides. But yet, their brand of hypocrisy and their intense legalism and their abuse of other people is pushing people away from God. The very people who were relying on them to help draw them closer to understanding a relationship with God, they were pushing them away. And it absolutely repulsed Jesus to see spiritual guides doing this. And one of the things was, it wasn't on the big stuff that they were getting all intense. I mean, it wasn't like they were getting all intense and out of bounds on things like love God and love others. I mean, that would be one thing. No, they got all intense and all worked up and abusive about little tiny little traditions they had invented. About whether you were wearing the right thing. About whether you were doing just the right thing on the Sabbath or not. And the track record of the Pharisees was they lived their lives abusing people and dying on all the wrong hills. They died on all the wrong hills. All this little stuff. You know, I think Pharisees probably looked a little bit like this guy. I think that's probably what it looked like to live with a Pharisee. You know, you wonder why? How did they come to this place in their life? I mean, these were guys that were supposedly spiritual. I mean, how did they get to this place? Well, I think it's the same reason why a lot of us make the choices that we do. It's because, in reality, this is the easy way out for them. You see, as I said, they were the spiritual guides of the day. But you know, the problem with that, and that being kind of your job description, it's a pretty nebulous thing. I mean, to think about how you challenge people's hearts and their motives and are they growing or not, that's a pretty tough thing to get your hands around. But they came up with an easy way out. See, what they did was they said, well, we'll invent all these little traditions, and those will be our signs of whether people are doing it right or not. And so they went around and they invented all these rules and traditions and laid it on top of God's truth. And some people have called them boundary markers. They went around and shoved these boundary markers in the ground and said, there, now, if you're on this side, we know you're in. If you're on that side, we know you're out. So, if you dress this way, you're in the club. If you dress this way, you're out of the club. Boom, a boundary marker. Or then go over here. Bam, put down a boundary marker. You know, if you do this kind of work on the Sabbath, you're out of the club. But if you do this, you're in the club. Boundary markers. And they went around throwing these down, boom, 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 so that they would know who to throw rocks at. Clearly, if you're on that side of the flag, I should throw rocks at you. And what it enabled them to do was not to have to wrestle with the heart, not to have to wrestle with issues of motive and real inner life, because they had their boundary markers to point to. And you know, the thing is, it's not that they were all bad things. It's not that all the Pharisees' boundary markers were bad. The bad part is they took even good things and they made it all about image management. And they stopped wrestling with what it meant to have a growing heart, and their lives and others all became about image management. No concern for growing hearts. Are you inside the markers or not? And you know, this happens in all our life, not just in spiritual areas, where there's something in our human nature that we want to go for the boundary markers. We want to go for the obvious visible signs instead of the real, deeper, harder work, which often takes longer. I moved to Denver about a year out of school. A promotion of my job meant that I needed to move to Denver. So I moved to Denver. Now, I grew up in Illinois, and I didn't really have any chances growing up to go downhill skiing. And I said, moving to Denver, I don't know how I'm going to be living here. I need to learn to ski, because it would be awful to have lived in Denver and then to have never had skied. So the fortunate thing is, obviously, there's a lot of resources for an adult who wants to learn to ski. I mean, there's books, there's videotapes, and in Denver, it's even more because, you know, you can go away to a week of ski school, or you can even do, like, full-day lessons, and the nearest good resorts are only about a half hour from where I lived in Denver, so I could get there quickly. A lot of resources available to me so I could be a skier. I chose Plan B, though. What I did was I went and bought all the stuff. You know, that was my plan to become a skier. So I had never skied a day in my life, and I bought the boots and the bindings and the poles and the skis and the whole ball of wax, you know, the pants and the whole deal. Why did I buy those? So I could be a skier, right? So I've got it all. Now I'm a skier. You know, mission accomplished. So I get in the car, and I'm driving out to my first day on the slopes. And, you know, I'm only going about 5 minutes or so before I realize you're not supposed to wear the boots, you know, in the car when you're driving. It was a little tough. So I took them off, and the day went much better, you know, after that. So I get there, and I've got all the stuff. Now I'm a skier. Now, you know, those of you that have skied, you know where this story is going, because, you know, it was not long at all before I was scattered on the slopes, you know, and all my impressive new stuff, you know, scattered all around me, and I'm writhing in pain and grabbing my leg, you know, that's most likely broken now, and I'm, you know, screaming and crying for the ski patrol, you know. And then once I got past the chairlift, it got even worse, because then I headed up the hill, and it was a half hour of ugliness, absolute ugliness, you know. And I learned, you know, I had all the stuff. That wasn't what being a skier was all about. Yet we find ourselves continually making these kind of choices where we want to get the stuff or we want to get the facade in place, and that makes us something. And it's a time-honored tradition that's been carried down spiritually to this day, which is why you don't have to go very far before you'll find somebody to tell you, if you want to be really serious about your spiritual quest, you will be a Republican. Or you'll find people that tell you, if you want to be really serious about your spiritual quest, you will be a Democrat. Or if you want to be really serious about your spiritual quest, you will do this boycott. Or if you want to be really serious about your spiritual quest, you will not do this boycott. Or if you want to be really serious about this, yes, you can have pierced ears, but you start piercing other parts of your body and you're out of the club, buddy. I mean, whose Bible are they reading? Or they'll tell you, churches only play a certain kind of music. Who says? Boundary markers. And we love them because it makes our life easy. And the Pharisees, they loved their boundary markers. And they just abused people, even stoning them to death when they stepped outside of them. And we may not use rocks today, but the holy hypocrites are around, and they're throwing stuff. That may be why Annie Dillard had this response as far as Christianity goes. She said, "What a pity that so hard on the heels of Christianity come the Christians." There's a little problem there, huh? Right, you know what? She's talking about the holy hypocrites. Now, we need to be careful, because we're not talking exclusively that they're out there. We are not immune to this. Because, you know, all the holy hypocrites did was they found a way through their traditions to make it kind of a no-brainer experience for them, to just adhere to the rules, stay inside the boundary markers, and not have to really wrestle with issues of the heart. And we can do the same thing today. Yeah, you may not be going in and listening to organ music. You may be listening to a band. You may not be listening to somebody speaking the King's English. You may be watching a video clip. But we can do the same thing and take these crossroads traditions and make them our boundary markers. And that's what church becomes about. Holy hypocrites are not just out there. And we need to make sure that we stay off this path of becoming that, just kind of a new kind of hip flavor of hypocrites. And we do that by making sure that our spiritual quests are defined by engaging the heart and the head. To not ever settle for coming in here and laughing and hearing some cool stuff and saying, "Oh, that's great, now I've grown." No, engaging the heart and head and going out of here and never leaving here without saying, "So what? So what does that mean to me? Are there choices I need to wrestle with in life based on what I just heard?" We need to engage our hearts and our heads, or we will be on the path of holy hypocrites. And you know, one of the problems is that we've all been impacted in some form by holy hypocrites. And some of us in here, we've been wounded by them, maybe growing up. And we could probably split this room up, we could break out into all these little small groups, and we could trade stories, and we could compare scars. And a lot of us have done that. And we need to be careful. Now, I don't want to say that your pain is not real. It is. And probably those experiences, those bruises, have pushed you further away from God. So I want to tell you that your pain is real, but I do want to say, be careful. Because you see, holy hypocrites do not have a monopoly on hypocrisy. See, there's another kind of rock thrower. See, what the Pharisees had done was they had mastered the art of looking down on people whose sin was different than theirs. They had mastered the art of looking down on people whose sin was different from them and then subtly assigning them worth based on that. Because then they knew who to throw rocks at. Here's the deal. I don't want you to deny your pain, deny your bruises that maybe have happened. You need to recognize them and you need to deal with them. But here's the thing. If over time, the result of recognizing the bruises you've gotten from holy hypocrites takes you to a place not of forgiveness, but takes you to a place of contempt, you've got a problem. Because if you hold contempt and not forgiveness for the Pharisees in your life, do you know what you've become? A Pharisee. That's exactly what the Pharisees would do. You've become a Pharisee for the way you think and feel and act toward Pharisees. And before you know it, you're throwing the same rocks back at them that were thrown at you. And we've slipped ourselves onto this path of hypocrisy. Now, you're not a holy hypocrite, no. But you've become a hurt hypocrite. And hurt hypocrites respond to the bruises they have in their life from holy hypocrites with contempt and not forgiveness. And it's something, you know, it is something we all can fall into. You know, the original title for this series was not House of Hypocrites. It was last year, and we were kind of planning out where are we going to go with the series for this year. And we were seeing how, you know what, we really want to do a series that brings the awareness level up of how much we've grown to accept hypocrisy in our society. And we want people to really wrestle with that. But you know what? In order to do that, we need to acknowledge, you know, not only the hypocrisy in politics, you know, and in business and in our homes and all that, but we need to recognize that often it has been the church that's been at the cutting edge of this thing. We need to put right out there that it is the church where often there's been huge threads of hypocrisy going on. And we say we need to throw that out right at the beginning. Especially in the aftermath of all the kind of the televangelist scandals that have happened in our lifetime. We said we need to recognize this right up front and acknowledge it. So, the title for the series was Planet Tammy Faye. That was the title we're going, and you know, those of you that laugh, you know, you're probably, you know, you recognize, you know, Tammy Faye Baker from the PTL scandals, you know, that happened some years ago. And we were not going to be mean-spirited about it. As a matter of fact, I was going to be communicating with her and talking to her about how what we're trying to do here is take a look at the mistakes you've made and redeem them for good and learn from them and say, hey, you know what, none of us are above this. We all could fall into this. So it wasn't going to be mean-spirited at all. But you know what? After having lived with that title for a little while, some of the team started to say, you know, I'm not sure about that. And I started to have a growing kind of discomfort with that title and that have caused enough pain that we know there's guilt there. So I'm not saying that. What I am saying is we started to wrestle with what it meant for us to call the series that. And particularly when we started to think about that sign out on the corner of having, you know, that up there. We started to think, you know what? That seems a little bit, whether that's the spirit of where we're going with this series, that seems a little bit like we're taking somebody's sin, somebody's mistakes, and we're just kind of throwing it back in their face. We started to think about that, and I realized, as I looked down, we had rocks in our hands. We had some kind of cool hip rocks, and we were throwing them for a good reason. But we were going to be throwing rocks. You know, sometimes you have these moments in your life where you realize it is a frighteningly short trip to your inner Pharisee. We can find ourselves there so quickly, and sometimes it's pain and it's the bruises that take us there. Now, I'm not saying by that we don't call it out when somebody's doing something that's wrong. That's not it. As a matter of fact, if you wonder about that, you know, get the tape from Brian's message last week where he talks about that and what it means. What it means to call out things in those people's lives that are close to us, but to do it in a healthy way. We do that. The difference is, though, we do not show contempt for people whose sins are different than ours. We need to come from a base of forgiveness and understanding that it's not because they've got dirt on them that makes them different. We've all got dirt. And the problem is, when we focus God's word primarily on pointing at people around us, we miss the point in the Bible where God's talking to us. And when we do that over time, we subtly start to feel, maybe I'm not a dirty one after all, because they're so dirty. I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible that makes it clearer than in 1 John 1:8. Look at what God says here. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Regardless of what we're calling out in somebody's life, if we're doing it in a way that's implying that we don't have dirt too, the truth is not in us. It's a dangerous path to get on when our bruises from the holy hypocrites shove us on the path of a hurt hypocrite. And what we need to do to stay off this path, the quickest exit off this path, is to extend forgiveness to other hypocrites. Our lives need to be defined by extending forgiveness to other hypocrites. Because the difference is not between somebody that has dirt and doesn't. The difference is between somebody that has dirt, is struggling with it, and will admit it to people that are close to them, and somebody that has dirt and is doing their best to hide it. That's the difference between a hypocrite and a human. Because we've all got the dirt. The difference is not the dirt, it's the mask on top of the dirt. That's what defines a hypocrite. And if we're not careful to put ourselves in places, in a safe place where we can share the dirt with others and ask for help, this church becomes a Pharisee factory. And we just crank them out. We've got to be a place where we're working on the dirt, but we're not covering it up with masks. And that brings us to our third path. I call it hollow hypocrites. See, there's holy hypocrites, there's hurt hypocrites, but there's also this thing of hollow hypocrites. And here's how I would define them. These are people that say that they're about growth. They say they want to change and they want to grow. They say all the right things. They go to the right places. They buy the right books. They listen to the right tapes. All that kind of stuff. But over time, you see in their life, you start to dig down and there's nothing there. And it's because they're saying all the right things, but at the same time, they're saying they're all about growth. They're very carefully constructing an environment around them that ensures that growth and change will never happen. And it primarily happens on the way they develop or don't develop friendships. See, hollow hypocrites define the primary need of their friendships is to meet their basic needs of hanging out. And that's all the farther they ever take their friendships. And they never develop even one friendship that really digs deeper. They never develop even one person that they give permission to challenge them. That they give permission to say, hey, you know what, Brian? Man, the other day you did this, and you know, I'm just not sure about that. You may want to think about that. Or, hey, Brian, I see you kind of headed down this path. Remember the last time that seemed to happen? What they do is they develop these friendships where they don't challenge anybody around them to grow, and then their friends return the favor. It's kind of the don't ask, don't tell model of friendship. And that's what hollow hypocrites develop around them. Because what that enables them to do is create this environment around them that enables them to tell themselves, my mistakes, my problems, my sins, they're just a blip in an otherwise fine record. Instead of saying that maybe, just maybe, they're a clue that there's something broken. And so they develop this environment around them that enables them to do that. Enables them to deny reality. I was at a clothing store a couple weeks ago, and there was a lady next to me, and she was complaining to her friend that it was so hard to shop for clothes for her husband. Seems like she was shopping for pants for her husband, and his consistent orders to her was only buy size 36 waist pants for me. Even though it had been some time since he actually fit, you know, in size 36 pants. And it was very important to him that he have size 36 label on his pants. And he had explained to her he was making that transition in his life where he was prepared to start wearing his belt, you know, below his stomach instead of on his waist. Why? Because he wanted to have the label of size 36. And that was more important to him than having pants that fit. It enabled him to deny reality. And we carry this through our lives in a million ways. I want to wear this certain label instead of making the hard choices because I want to deny reality. I want to pretend that this is true. And when we develop friendships, we do it. Which is why it wouldn't be that unusual at all to have three guys all claim to be very close friends. And one of them is really stressed out because he thinks he may lose his job in the next round of layoffs. The second one, his wife is threatening to leave him. And the third one is starting to wrestle with this growing chemical addiction in his life. And they get together, and when one of them asks, how's it going? The response is always, fine. Because we've surrounded ourselves with people who don't go deeper with us. Enable us to pretend that it's fine. We don't cultivate friendships that challenge us. Fitness author Covert Bailey talks about consulting with a couple people who were trying to get in shape, and they were really out of shape. And he was perplexed by this because they were good friends, and they played tennis together all the time. He's like, man, if they play as much tennis as they say they do, you know, why are they, you know, so out of shape? So he decided to actually go visit them and watch them play. And he realized very quickly what the problem was. It seems like when they played tennis, each one of them would be very careful to hit the ball directly to the other person so they wouldn't have to run. And then the other person would hit it right back to them so they wouldn't have to run. But yet they were able to say that they were getting a workout when not only did they have to run, didn't not have to run, but they barely had to take any steps. They were just looking for a partner who would just hit the ball right back to them, which is very different than my experience in tennis, because what I've generally done is I usually choose to play with people that are much better than me to help me get better. And some of you know Jim Bechtold, who's here at Crossroads. He's one of my best friends. And years ago, we started playing tennis together. And the thing is, he's an incredible tennis player, So I would often say what we were doing was just playing ragdoll. And because he would just hit it from line to line, and I was just, you know, going from line to line, just trying to keep up. I'd be sweating bullets, you know, and shedding, you know, losing pounds, and just, you know, all this stuff as he just kind of hit it from line to line. And after a while in our tennis relationship, he started to ease up on me. You know, he started to sense he'd kind of like play down to my level, you know, kind of thing, and hit the ball more to me. And that was like, that's exactly what I don't want. So I had to find a way, found subtle ways of, you know, encouraging him to push me harder. You know, so we'd be playing, and I'd sense he's doing that, I'd scream at him, hey, you weasel, is that all you got? You know, and here's this guy, much better player than me. And then I'd get him ticked off. I'd keep pushing, I'd get him ticked off, and he'd start hitting him line to line again, you know, and then he would, you know, start abusing me like he used to do. Now, you know, some of you ladies out there, you're saying, what, you go out with this guy, you scream insults at him, and then he abuses you? What is that? You know, that's friendship, ladies, okay? That's friendship. But no, we look for people who only hit the ball straight to us. We look for friends who won't challenge us. We look for friends who will primarily tell us everything's okay. The Bible has a really neat picture of this where it talks about a guy that does this is kind of like a guy who looks at his face in the mirror, and then when he walks away, he's able to immediately forget what he looks like because he doesn't have to deal with any change or growth that may be needed. This is what it says in the book of James. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. See, the thing is, hollow hypocrites, sometimes they do encounter mirrors in their life. And somebody does come into their life, crosses their path, who starts to speak truth in a loving way to them. And hollow hypocrites run from the mirrors. They want friends who will mutually agree to hit the ball straight to them. So they are able to create this world around them without growth and without challenge. See, the thing is, hollow hypocrites primarily define friends as somebody who's never going to push them. Who's never going to push them out of their comfort zone. Hollow hypocrites primarily define jobs as places where they will not be challenged or told that they have to change. And you know what? Hollow hypocrites are even able to find churches that will primarily tell them whatever choices they've made in their life so far are okay. And is able to feed them this kind of brand of spirituality that's kind of like warm milk before you go to bed at night, and it just helps you sleep. You get a little spirituality, and you're told you don't have any hard choices to make. And this is a path we can fall onto so easily. And we take the exit off the path of hollow hypocrites by day after day empowering our friends to tell us real truth. We need to empower our friends to tell us truth. And not choose friends and develop relationships that we can keep them at such arm's distance that nobody can speak truth to us. You know, there are some of us in here right now. You've heard this kind of stuff before. You've heard 10, maybe 50, maybe 100 messages from this place about this. But you're looking at financial disaster right now because you don't have anybody in your life who's closest to you to say, you know what, the way you abuse your credit cards is headed for pain. Or there's some of you in here, you've heard this 10, 50, maybe 100 times from this stage, but yet you're looking at your fourth job in 3 years because you don't have anybody in your life at any point who's ever been close enough to say, you know what, the reason why you keep churning through your jobs is because I don't think you take criticism so well. There's some of us in here, you've heard this 10, 50, maybe 100 times, but yet you are looking at some real pain in a dating relationship that you're in right now, because at no point, regardless of your path of disasters behind you, have you had anybody close enough to you to say, you know what, those biblical principles you claim to hold, you totally violate them in the people that you date. That's the path of hollow hypocrites. And we all can find ourselves there. Because growth does not happen in this auditorium. Growth does not happen when we sit in here and we hear something interesting and say, wow, that's interesting about hypocrites. I've changed. No. No, you haven't. Change happens out there, and change primarily happens when we get people sharing the same path in our lives close enough to speak truth in love to us. The thing is, hypocrites don't always look the way we think they do. It's not always this blatant picture of hypocrisy that we tend to think of. And more often than not, it's not out there, it's in here. I know as I read through this, I've got pieces of all three of these in me every day. But we stay off the path by recognizing there's more than one path to this thing called hypocrisy, and we make day-by-day choices. So we commit ourselves to say, you know what, I'm not going to find a place spiritually that I just kind of hear everything and it tells me I'm okay and I don't go away and I don't ask myself the question, so what does this mean to me and maybe I need to change. Instead, we continually day by day choose to engage our head and our heart in our spiritual journeys. Or we take the bruises. We take the bruises that holy hypocrites have inflicted on us. And over time, we work through it. And instead of creating this kind of animosity toward that and throwing these rocks back at them because their sin is a different flavor and not so hip of a sin as ours, we don't throw rocks. Instead, we choose to daily extend forgiveness to other hypocrites. And we stay off this path by developing relationships close to us where we empower our friends to tell us the truth. The difference between hypocrites and humans is not the dirt, it's the mask. We've got to continually put ourselves in places where we can take it off. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would take your words and you'd drive them into our heart. And maybe there's one of these paths that we seem particularly susceptible to. You'd give us the clues when we're stepping onto that path and the courage to walk away from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Surprise.
Oh, no. Well, you're going to bring out a list of hypocritical things I've done during
the day. Yeah, we kind of wanted to confront you about a couple of things, Brian.
Super.
He really has no clue.